This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke. And John said to the crowds that came out to him to be baptized, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. And every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then should we do?" And in reply, he said to them, "Whoever has two coats must share with one who has none. And whoever has food must do likewise." And even the tax collectors came to be baptized, and they asked him, "Teacher, what should we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than the amount prescribed for you." And soldiers also asked, "And we, what should we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be satisfied with your wages." And as the people were filled with expectation, they were all questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Messiah. And John answered all of them by saying, "I baptize with water, but one who's more powerful than I is coming. I'm not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary. But the chaff will be burned with unquenchable fire." And so with many other exhortations, he proclaimed the good news to the people. The gospel of the Lord. And so, Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we pray that we would hear not just the words of men, but the words of God. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I want to take that as my text this morning from Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. If you're making use of the Pew Bible, you can find that text on page 1020. Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, and beginning at verse 7. And so today being the third Sunday of Advent, and in light of what God is saying to us through the message of John the Baptist in our text, this morning I want to talk about being ready for Christ when he comes by practicing true repentance. Being ready for Christ when he comes by practicing true repentance. Indeed, last week, which was the second Sunday of Advent, we talked about being ready for Christ when he comes by carrying on the good work that God has begun within us. Our text was Philippians chapter 1. And then the Sunday before that, which was the first Sunday of Advent, we talked about being ready for Christ when he comes by abounding in love. And our text was 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And today, on this third Sunday of Advent, we're talking about being ready for Christ when he comes by practicing true repentance. And the spiritual relevance of practicing true repentance, I think, can hardly be overstated. And that is so because of the ongoing problem of sin. And that in the life of the believer, as well as in the life of the unbeliever. And still, notwithstanding the ongoing relevance of repentance in our lives because of sin, repentance isn't always properly understood, which isn't very helpful given how important repentance is to us being ready for Christ when he comes, which is perhaps what makes John's message all the more important and perhaps even urgent. Now, for the general background of our text, all we need to do really is to back up and look at the first six verses of Luke's gospel in chapter 3. And in verses 1 through 3, we're given by Luke a historical context for John's ministry. In fact, I'd like you to look at that, the first three verses of this same third chapter. If you'll notice with me, Luke chapter 3 and beginning at verse 1. And he says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. That's the Roman emperor, and the date is circa something around AD 27, in the year of our Lord, 27. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being the governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, that is the Jordan River, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And Luke goes on to say in verses 4 through 6 that John's ministry is the fulfillment of the words of the prophet Isaiah. Indeed, notice beginning at verse 4. As it is written, this all happened, as it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Which then brings us to our text, beginning at verse 7. And John therefore said to the crowds that came out to be baptized, by him, you brood of vipers. One of the books I read years ago when I was in college was Dale Carnegie, How to Win Friends and Influence People. And this definitely was not part of his suggestions as it relates to public speaking, to begin with such an expression. But John, he didn't care about what you thought about him. He was on a mission for God. In fact, Matthew in his gospel actually attributes or identifies the object of John's words as the Pharisees and Sadducees. But he calls them a brood of vipers, that is to say, you offspring of snakes. I don't even need to interpret that because you know what he's saying. You brood of vipers, he said, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Which, by the way, is sort of interesting because that wasn't John's message. Indeed, John's message isn't to flee from God or to escape God or to run from God. Rather, John's message is to prepare for God, to be ready for God when he comes. And John says he is coming. And then John begins to tell us about the nature of true repentance. Indeed, repentance, metanoia in the Greek, which means, as we commonly say, to think again, or if you like, to change your mind. But this change of mind in repentance is meant to lead to something, namely a change of life. Indeed, notice what John says in verse 8, and bear fruits in keeping with repentance, he says. That is to say, don't just say the words of repentance such as, oh, I'm sorry, or I've done wrong, or I need to straighten things out. Don't just say the words of repentance, but rather live a life that proves your repentance, the fruit of repentance, as he puts it, that demonstrates a true change of mind. A change of mind that leads to a change of life. Which reminded me of what Donald Miller wrote in his book, Blue Like Jazz. He said, what I believe is not what I say I believe. What I believe is what I do. Or someone else has written, if you don't live it, you don't believe it. Or someone else has written again, quote, we are not true followers of Christ by words only, but by words and deeds. And if our words have no deeds to show what those words mean, our words mean nothing. Our words mean nothing. And so John says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, or as we have it in the New Living Translation, prove by the way you live that you have repented of your sins and turned to God. And that's exactly what it means. And John continues in verse 8, and he says to the crowd, and don't begin to say to yourselves that we have Abraham as our father. Or as we have it in the New Living Translation, don't say to each other, we're safe, for we're the descendants of Abraham. I suppose we might call that a hereditary argument. Namely, that how we live doesn't really matter because we're related to somebody who is faithful to God. You ever hear that one? Well, you know, I'm okay because my granny, she was religious. Or my wife or my husband, and so on. But John says that's not enough. And he says that's not what God is looking for. Indeed, John says if that's what God was looking for, he could make more of them. If all he was looking for was people who were physically and in a genealogy related to Abraham, he could produce all sorts of those, even from the rocks, John says. And so he says that verse 8, bear fruits in keeping, or in the Greek, that's equal to repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you that God is able of these stones to raise up children for Abraham. And John continues in verse 9, and now, and this is perhaps why people were concerned about escaping. You know, he's the voice of one crying in the wilderness. I mean, why were people going out there? Because he was shouting before anybody was there. Until somebody happened to come by. Did you hear that? And then all of a sudden people start going out. But he says, even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. That's an extraordinary expression. Have you ever chopped down a tree or anything like that? You know? I have. And you don't start out here. You don't come running up to it out here. What do you do? You go, that's the place, right there, that's where I'm going to chop. And you take the axe, and you put the head of the axe right there on the tree. Now what happens next? You swing it back, and you start chopping. He's saying, this is about to begin anytime. Even now, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. And every tree... And of course, he's speaking metaphorically, so he means every person. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit. What kind of fruit? The fruit that's in keeping with repentance is cut down and thrown into the fire. In other words, he's saying such persons that bear no fruit will be judged by God. And Luke says, and the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? Which is an interesting, in both Luke and Acts, this expression comes up in the writings of Luke. In fact, one that comes to mind is on the day of Pentecost, and the Spirit comes, and the apostles and all of their associates are filled with the Holy Spirit, and then they start speaking in languages they don't know, and those who have come from all these different places to come to Jerusalem for the feast of the Pentecost, whose home languages are not what is spoken in Judea, and the apostles who are all from Galilee are speaking these languages that they don't even know. And then Peter goes on and he preaches and he talks about what had recently happened and how Jesus had been crucified and so forth. And he says to you, crucified the Lord of glory. And then it's almost as he was like, and the people cried out, what should we do? And that's what's happening here. I wonder if he would have said if they hadn't asked. And so the people ask, verse 10, and so what should we do? And then John begins to give concrete examples of the fruit of true repentance. Verse 11, and John answered them, whoever has two tunics, that is two sets of clothes, we might say. A tunic was like a shirt that went all the way down to your shoes. It wouldn't be right to say a shirt because the way that we think about shirts only go to your waist. But a tunic was more or less the basic garment over which a cloak would be put. But he's saying, okay, so what should you do? What is the fruit of repentance? Whoever has two tunics, let him share with him who has none. And whoever has food, to do likewise. I read that the other day, and I went to go get my list of the charitable organizations that Linda and I give to after tithing to the church and then all of those organizations. And I thought, I want to make sure that we're the clothing people and feeding people. And I was relieved to know that some of those do that. And then I thought, but I think we need to do more. And so he's saying the fruits of repentance, of a repentant heart that says no to sin and yes to God, what do those people do? They make sure that the needy are clothed. And they make sure that the hungry are fed. In fact, if you're not doing that or something like that, I highly suggest you start. In fact, we mentioned not so many weeks ago that if you're making $50,000 a year, you're in the top, $50,000, you're in the top 3% of wage earners worldwide. You're in the top 3%. And as we've also said before, that 6% of the world's population owns a car. 6%. And 94 don't. And so when I drive down the street in my hoopty, 94% of the world goes, rich. And they're right. Fleming Rutledge, in her Opus Magnus, The Crucifixion, she wrote this. She said, trying to understand someone else's predicament lies at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. And in the West, and especially the United States, we can spend a lot of time rationalizing why people don't have this or have that. It's your honor and privilege to give from your abundance to make sure they're not cold and to make sure they've got something to eat. Amen? Amen. And then Luke continues in verse 12, and tax collectors also came to be baptized. Now, this is extraordinary. And who likes a tax collector? I mean, but the circumstance was different because of these people, the Jews living in Palestine, they were under Roman rule. They were under the rule of a foreign government, a foreign power. And the tax collectors were Jews. They were collaborators with the foreign power to collect taxes for that foreign power from their own fellow Jews, and so they were considered by the community as traitors. But here they are, interestingly enough. Indeed, F.F. Bruce, in his book, The New Testament History, he wrote, quote, the tax collectors were not allowed to hold any public office amongst the Jews, nor was their testimony admissible in a Jewish court of law because they were considered to be fundamentally dishonest. In fact, in the new Living Translation, if you've ever read it, you know, when it comes to the tax collectors and sinners and so forth, and then the religious people say to the disciples, why does your master, your teacher, eat with such scum? So here comes the scum asking John, who had already insulted them by calling them a brood of vipers, but they're pricked. They hear the voice of God. The tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to John, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you're authorized to do. That is, to be honest in your dealings with others. Be honest in your dealings with others. Don't take advantage. And don't abuse your power just because you can. And note, you don't have to be a tax collector for the Romans in the first century to apply those principles. In fact, you might ask yourself, are you honest in your dealings with others? Do you take advantage? Do you abuse your power just because you can? Indeed, what is, and I memorized this many years ago. I came across this, the prophet Micah, and the prophet Micah says, "You know, O man, what God requires of you." And I went, wow, what does God require of me? Three things: to do justice, to love mercy, to be compassionate, stop finding fault, and to walk humbly with your God. And it seems to me that you could actually use that as a structure and as a framework for what John is saying here. To do justice. Don't abuse your power. Do what's right. Love mercy, compassion. Give one of your tunics to the guy who needs it, and food to the hungry. And these are the things that the humble do, who walk humbly with their God. And Luke continues in verse 14, and soldiers also, asked John. Now the question is whether they're Roman soldiers or whether they're, members of the temple guard or otherwise law enforcement officers that are actually working for the Jews, or Herod or something. Not sure. Soldiers also came to John. And interestingly enough, he didn't tell the tax collectors, well, stop collecting the taxes. He just said, do it the right way. And likewise with the soldiers, he didn't say, get out of the soldiering business. The soldiers asked John, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats. In other words, don't shake people down just because you can. Don't extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation. I read in one commentary, I'd never really heard this before, that arresting some innocent person and then taking them to the local court, and then if the local court imposed a fine, that the arresting officer would get a cut from the fine. A little incentive there to go out and catch them, huh? But not when they haven't done anything. Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation. And then he said something really interesting. And be content with your wages. In fact, it's the discontent with regards to what they had that was the incentive or the motivation or the impetus for them misusing their power and doing what was wrong rather than doing what is right. And so the prophet tells them to be content. What an interesting thing to say. Indeed, contentment is the solution of all kinds of sin, if you stop and think about it. Think how different your life would be if you were content. It's the solution to greed, theft. It's the solution to an abuse of power, envy, jealousy, slander, hatred. Indeed, these are all the sins of the discontented. And people who are content don't do such things. You got a new car? Let's go see it. It's beautiful. Start it up. I remember somebody got a Tesla and came up here, and I said, man, I love those brake calipers. It was like a black car with red brake calipers. I thought, those are awesome. And then she said, you want to go for a drive? I said, do I want to go for a drive? I've never been in a car so quiet. But man, she hit the gas and my head hit the headrest. You talk about torque. I thought I had torque with the Harley. Man, that thing was incredible. And we never got out of the parking lot. I think we must have been doing 80 miles an hour until she hit those red caliper brakes, right? It was awesome. Yeah. I'm content, and I want to be more content. Sometimes I'm not content. That's why I worry. But Paul wrote to Timothy in his first letter, right? Chapter 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Never was there a truer statement. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. The Russian novelist Leo Tolstoy wrote this: my happiness consists in the fact that I know how to appreciate what I do have, and I don't greatly desire what I don't have. And Luke continues in verse 15, and Luke continues, as the people were in expectation, all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. And John answered them all, saying, I baptize with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming. Is coming. The strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He's saying, I'm not worthy to do what even the lowest slave in the household has to do. And that is untie and otherwise deal with the master's feet. That was considered to be the most undignified thing anyone could do relative to another human being, is to have to deal with their feet. The strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Some baptize with the Holy Spirit, which is a gift, God coming to live in you. And some baptize with fire, which is a metaphor for judgment. And he continues in verse 17, and this one who is coming, his winnowing fork is in his hand. That's in the ancient times, they would harvest the wheat or some other grain, and they would bring it to the threshing floor, and then they would beat it to loosen up the kernels of wheat, which is the fruit out of which you make bread, to loosen that from the hulls around them, which is called the chaff, and then they would take the winnowing fork, which is kind of like a pitchfork, and throw it up into the air, and the weight of the kernels of grain would fall to the threshing floor, and hopefully most of the chaff would just blow away. His winnowing fork is in his hand, right? The axe is at the root of the tree, and the winnowing fork isn't in the shed, it's in his hand. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat, that is the fruit of the field, into his barn. But the chaff, which has no fruitful properties, that which God takes no pleasure in, will be burned with unquenchable fire. And Luke concludes verse 18, and so with many other exhortations, John preached the good news. And you might say, what's good about this? He preached the good news to the people. Let me ask you, if you're in a dangerous spot, don't you want somebody to warn you? And if they warn you, wouldn't you say that was good news? So what to do? Well, Tolstoy again. He wrote famously, everyone thinks of changing humanity, but no one thinks about changing himself. Right? Everyone thinks of changing humanity, but no one thinks about changing himself. But repentance isn't about judging others and changing others. True repentance is about judging self and changing self. And it is true repentance that makes us ready for Christ when he comes. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. How many times, Lord, do we read in the scriptures? And what struck me so is it never dawned on me before. How Paul praying as a pastor to these churches and praying that they might be ready on the day of his coming. And I thought to myself, I don't know if I've ever prayed that in my life. That they might be ready on the day of his coming. Perhaps, Lord, it's because I'm concerned about myself being ready on the day of his coming. I don't want to shrink back in shame, as John said, but to be ready. And to go, wow, there he is. to usher in everlasting righteousness. And that all begins, Lord, by the practice of true repentance and confession. Monologeo, saying the same thing, saying what you say about what we do. And letting it go and finding forgiveness in you, because what an expression that you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness when we confess. And so, Lord, we think about this throughout the year, but perhaps more in the season of Advent. But help us, Lord, to hear what you're saying and to apply it, not just to have an emotional response to it and then let it go, but to allow it to sink in, and not only to make us say in our own minds, yeah, that's what I need to do, but to give us the will, the volition, the will to actually take action and make something happen. Not in our own power, but in yours we pray. In Jesus' name.